Father, may we be, as your children, like that little girl, in the presence of an unseen but yet present, loving, gracious, correcting Father. Lord, may it be our joy to hear your word and to learn it and to say it back to you. Please open up our minds and our hearts to receive. Father, please subdue our will that it would obey. Help us to know you fuller, to serve you more completely. And that all, again, that is said and done is for your glory, we ask, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. We are continuing our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. A portion of that book is dealing specifically with end times things. Before we can continue in 1 Thessalonians, need to build a biblical foundation for the point that Paul is speaking on. See, as he wrote to this particular church, he is telling the people things that he had already taught them. And we understand, we realize that as the Lord would so bring people in here, he may be referring to things that they already know, but many of us are learning for the first time. And it's always good for all of us to review them. So wherever we are in this, I want to look at a few places in the Bible before we get to our ongoing study in 1 Thessalonians. Now, we are turning to a passage in Scripture that is, it affords us an opportunity, again, for the new people. I remember what it was like when I first came into Calvary Chapel and everybody had their Bible, and I thought that was great. And when the pastor would say, hey, let's turn to this portion, so many people would just turn there a couple pages, and not me, man. I was still Old Testament, New Testament, which, you know, is that in the book of 1 Hezekiah? Where is that thing? And we have an opportunity for all of us, again, to turn like Bible pros. So I want us to all to do this together. We are going to open up to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Let's do it now. And the least among us can turn like the most experienced. If you're in the table of contents, you still got to go to the right a couple more. We need to compare a few Bible verses this morning. And we read in the very beginning of God's Word, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. It's the account of creation broken into 6-day periods. We're looking at the very first day, and we've been given some information here that apparently the universe, the heavens and the earth were made, but they weren't in their final finished form. It happened in stages. And in this first day, well, we just read that. My question for you this morning, and I want to encourage you to think very deeply on a very narrow topic this morning. Where did the darkness come from? Well, it's just there. Presumably, God created it. Let's look again. Verse 3, God said, let there be light. And there was light. Where does he say on that first day, let there be darkness? No, there just was darkness. Presumably, when God, and God only, who alone can create a universe material system, when that's created without light, darkness is there. I am of the belief that God didn't need 6 days to do this. God could have done it all in one day, time period, instantaneously, for all I know. But Scripture assures us that this sixth day plus the seventh day was done for a model to teach us things. So it's just impressive to me that the very first thing he talks about creating is, well, light. Well, the other stuff was there, but he doesn't talk about it. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And he says specifically of the light, that the light was good. And he divides it into periods of day and night. How come? Does there need to be a night and a day? We take this for granted because for however many days, years that you've lived, it's always been night and day. We don't really think about this. You know, it's dark, you go to sleep, you wake up, it's daytime. It just was that way. I think, well, it's always going to be that way, right? We're going to talk a lot about this morning. We're going to now turn through the Bible. We're still in Genesis. Let's go to chapter 8. We're going to look at one aspect of the covenant, the promise that God made to Noah right after the flood. Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives get off the boat. And God makes a series of promises. We talked about some of this Wednesday in our study. But I want to point to the very last verse in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord says to those eight people that populated the whole earth at that time, after the flood, where the breath of everything that was in their nostrils was perished, except that which was in the ark. The Lord said after the flood, in verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Well, there it is. It's just going to go on forever and ever. The flood didn't change anything. No, it's not the case. Look at the first thing. While the earth remains, a period of day and night is going to continue, just like the other season mentioned, while the earth remains. Well, doesn't the earth always remain? Yes and no. No in the sense not like it is now. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. This is one of those opportunities where you again get to flip with confidence. We're going to Revelation, last book of the Bible, chapter 21. Let's all go there together. If you're in the concordance, you have gone too far. The Apostle Paul, an old man, somewhere around 95 years of age, is given this revelation. He's the only one of the 12 original apostles alive. And he gets this overview of things present and things current and yet future to him and, well, to us, yet future many. And he talks about the tribulation period, but he goes beyond that to when Christ returns. He sets up his kingdom, the millennium period, the thousand-year reign, and then the judgment that occurs after that. But after that, after God once and for all puts away all wickedness, there is a new creation. Everything is made new again. And it's prophesied in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. But here in Revelation chapter 21, look at the first verse with me. John is seeing what God is showing him. And he said, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Before we go any further, think about what God told Noah. While the earth remains, day and night will not cease. But this is a new earth that John is seeing. The first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So obviously there are some changes. Now look in Revelation 21 verse 5 with me. John says, then he who sat on the throne said, which is God, behold, or look, I make all things new. It's the end of Noah's covenant. There's a new program, a new creation. Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Now we're going to skip ahead because he shows John a lot of things. He shows them the New Jerusalem, which is, well, the heavenly city or the bride of Christ. I believe it's a representation of the assembly of all God's people, the saints together, the church. And these things are all descriptive. Is it a actual physical city? It might be, but it's certainly the bride of Christ because Scripture says that. So we have this description, and it's not entirely clear, but he's using descriptive language. But he does say some things within there that are completely clear. Of that city and or assembly, all of us together in right relationship with God, in verse 23, in the new heavens and the new earth specifically, again, verse 23, he said, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated it, the Lamb. Jesus is its light. Remember that. Jesus is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. If I read that correctly, and I don't see anything to the contrary, it's only day there. And day is only light there. Clearly, some things have changed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Now let's skip down into chapter 22, verse 5. Make absolute sure of what we're talking about here. Speaking again of this new creation, more details are given. But the Lord tells us through the Apostle John, verse 5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. See, God, in the earth that you live in now, created the greater light that rules the day, and that's representative of, well, God Himself, and the lesser light, and there's a representation there, to rule the night or the dark period. Don't lose track of what God said at the very beginning, the very first opening part. He said the light was good. Didn't say the dark was good. I'm not saying that the dark wasn't good, but what I'm saying is God did this intentionally to teach us a consistent application of Scripture. What we need to see is what the Scripture teaches us is that when the Lord uses the term light, it's a physical thing, and I don't know what it is. Is it wave? Is it particle? The answer is yes. We don't fully understand it, but we can all point and say, that's it. We can see its effect. But as a teaching point, it's meant to represent the knowledge of God. That which is good and the knowledge of God. We're going to do some page turning here this morning. You're going to be on your own. I'll guide you a little bit, but this is where you learn how to do it. You need to go to the middle of your Bible, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the whole psalm, longest psalm in the Bible, is about, well, the Word of God. And specifically in Psalm 119, verse 105. Middle of your Bible, the book of Psalms, the 119th Psalm, the 105th verse, we read, your word, speaking of God's word, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. He's using an illustration, but he's saying, it gives illumination and it shows me which way to go. It's not darkness by any means. Now, if you go a little bit further in Psalm 119 to the 130th verse, Psalm 119, verse 130, the psalmist writes of the Lord, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Please understand that Scripture declares the knowledge of God, and especially through the Word of God, is synonymous with understanding of the things of God. His will, His character, all that the Bible reveals. When we say walking in the light of the Lord, it's walking in the understanding of the things of the Lord, which ultimately gives us direction and correction and encouragement and all those things that the Word of God supplies that we are learning to grow in. Light is synonymous with that. In the book of Isaiah, you've got to go to the right a few books. In the book of Isaiah, I'll give you a moment, the 8th chapter, the prophet uses this illustration to a people who understood what maybe some of us are learning or going deeper in our understanding of for the very first time. In Isaiah chapter 8, the 20th verse, Isaiah says, and it's in a corrective mode in context, the prophet writes in Isaiah 8:20, to the law and the testimony, and understand that was a reference to the word of God, the law and the testimony. If they, those who are in error in this case, do not speak according to this word, the law and the testimony, or the Bible, it is because there is no light in them. Hey, if somebody talks about things in a context apart from Scripture, there's no light or understanding of the things of God in them. We would say to the Bible, man, if you're going to talk to me about things and it's not according to the Bible, you just do not understand. You'd say, you're in the darkness on this thing. Now just think and keep it in the back of your mind and for future reference. How many times on the national news, the things that are really important, do they refer to things in a context that has absolutely nothing to do with Scripture? Well, never. Mostly. Where are they? Are they in the light? Or are they in the dark according to Scripture? We need to go one further place this morning. Way to the right, back to the New Testament, almost to the end, the book of 2 Peter. Good, clear New Testament teaching. The book of 2 Peter, first chapter. Peter again just refers to this as a common thing. The church has always understood that at that time. Needs to understand it at this time and every time. In the book of 2 Peter, the first chapter, the 19th verse, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we read, "And so we, believers, the church, have the prophetic word confirmed." What's the prophetic word? It's the word of God. It's the Bible. You're holding it in your hands this morning. "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Consistently over and over, we could have gone to many, 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 many passages. But forevermore, please understand that light is good. It's God's goodness. It's the understanding of the things of God. It's synonymous with His Word. And those who don't have it are in darkness. A physical situation meant to teach a spiritual truth. In that, I have an illustration for us this morning. And if we're ready up there, let's go ahead and kill the lights. Okay, now keep one hand, keep a firm hold on your wallet as I do this illustration. You, for the most part, are in darkness. Yes, you see some light as it shines through from, well, the backsplash of the screen or off in the distance coming through the window. The illustration is simply this. For those who don't know Jesus Christ, and that means for those who aren't believers, not those who haven't heard, but for those who do not have God Himself within them, they are in darkness as you are in darkness. Well, there is light. There is, well, the knowledge of the church, the knowledge of spiritual things, but it's off in the distance. They need to come to the light. Notice another thing, that as you're sitting here in the darkness, and as I continue to talk, and as time goes by, you kind of get used to it. Starting to make out some shapes now. That's getting a little easier to see. Yeah, it's not full illumination, but, you know, if you had to, you could get used to the darkness. You could function at some level. You could live this way. Keep it in mind. Let's have the lights back on, please. Because I need to make another reference this morning. Don't lose that mental model when you are dealing with people who are not believers in Jesus Christ. They're in the darkness, There is light. They need to come to the light to see. They have, well, some illumination. They can function on some level. And that's all they know, not ever having been in the light. Now, in addition to that, I need you to think about cockroaches. I know that we don't have overall huge problems with cockroaches here. In some areas they do. I know in some areas of the West Coast and the East Coast it's pretty infested with them, specifically in restaurants. And one of the characteristics I know of cockroaches is if you go into a room where cockroaches are doing their thing, you flip on the light, and they do what? They scatter. They run for the dark. They go and hide. Now, you need to think of yourself as a cockroach. And let me tell you in all earnestness, if you, as a believer in Christ, can think of yourself as a cockroach and maintain that, you'll be in pretty good stead. Why is that? Because cockroaches really do some nasty, filthy things. And when the light comes, man, they scatter. Apparently they don't want to be seen doing their nasty, filthy things. Or at least they don't want to be stepped on when they're found out doing them. In addition to that, you need to see all men as cockroaches. See, you as a Christian, you can understand yourself as that filthy, nasty doer of filthy, nasty things. But the other people, they can't. The people who are in the dark do not see these things. Just keep it in your mind for a little bit. Cockroaches. And I know some of you might think, you know, Todd, that might not just be the best illustration. That might not be how I want to reach out to people. Say, I notice you're in the dark and I really want you to think of yourself as a cockroach. Because here's why. Because when I flip on the light, you're going to scatter because you do filthy things, man. And it's just disgusting. And you need to stop that. But that's precisely the sort of thing that Jesus says about all mankind. Turn in your Bible with me to the Gospel of John, the 3rd chapter. In the Gospel of John, we know John 3:16, the good news, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Woo! But we so often don't add the rest of the truth that Jesus didn't fail to mention. You're all condemned apart from this good news. That's what He's adding in there in the 19th verse. And then the Lord goes on to say in John chapter 3, verse 19, He says, this is the condemnation. He said that the light has come into the world. And men, in my illustration, cockroaches, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Jesus, being the Word of God, is also synonymous with light. We'll see that in our study. He goes on to say, for everyone, who does that include? Well, for everyone who practices evil, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Well, that's where the illustration breaks down, doesn't it? We can understand that the doers of filthy, shameful things, they don't want to see the light of God, the knowledge of God. They want to run from it and scatter like a cockroach. But what about this one? He who does the truth comes to the light. Well, within the analogy, imagine this. You go into the infested room of cockroaches. You flip on the light. They scatter. And then maybe one out of the uncountable multitude comes out boldly into the light, knowing what would likely follow or what he deserves, a quick, resounding stomp of the foot, squirt of rage, whatever's at hand. But you would see that and say, hey, there's something not natural about a cockroach coming into the light. There's something supernatural in this. Matter of fact, I don't think cockroaches can do that on their own. And so it is with fallen mankind. No one comes to the Lord unless He draws them. A supernatural act. It is like that. Now, I don't suggest you go out and tell people they are cockroaches. As a Christian, you can understand it. You know about the things that you did and what brought you to the Lord. And if you're not online with that, let me gently and completely say, you really need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. If you're thinking you're in a Christian and you cannot see yourself as someone that deserved to be killed for the things that you did in light of a righteous God, you really don't understand the Word of God. You probably have not come to a place of repentance to accept the Lord as a Savior. And better to find that out now than later. But for those of us who have, we know and we're thankful. And we are like cockroaches in the light who come and, well, we don't get the foot, we get mercy. We have a loving God. Now, before I leave this analogy, I want to point out one more thing to you. Many times I talk to people and it seems like there's a consistent sort of inability to understand, when do you share the light, the Word of God? When do you not share? You don't want to hammer people, but you don't want to not give them what they need. How do you determine if I need to tell them more of the things of God? It really is like a cockroach. You shine a little light on them. If they run away, if they scatter, if they don't want anything to do with it, you have no choice but to let them go. If you pursue them with the light, they're just going to keep running. But if they stay there, give them a little more light. Something supernatural is happening. If they run away, they're going, well, the light came into the world. They didn't come to the light. They loved the darkness. But if they're standing there, share some more with them. And be wise and be gentle as you do it. But it's the best test that I know. If I talk to somebody about the things of God, I don't care if they know they're not a Christian or if they're a professing Christian, if they run away, there's not much I can do with them. That's how Jesus operated. He didn't chase them down and run them down with it. Keep that, please, in mind. From the very beginning, God created a material universe where there would be light and darkness, day and night. The day or the light is good. There will always be, as long as this earth exists, periods of day and night, people who walk in the light of the Lord and people who walk in the darkness. That is biblical truth from the very beginning of this book and consistent all the way through. That's our foundation for our study in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, as we continue our study this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We pick it back up in verse 4, where Paul says to you this morning, as he said to those people, where the Lord says to you, as Paul said to those people, "But you, brethren, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as thieves." Stop right here for a moment. Think about last Sunday's teaching. If you weren't here, get a copy of it. The day of the Lord is a revelation, illumination of God actively working. He said this light period, yet future to them and to us, won't overtake you as a thief when it's revealed. You are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light. Sons of light and daughters of light, because you were born into it. You can't join the church. You have to be born into it. You must be born again. So it was, so it is. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. seems pretty clear. Well, doesn't it kind of seem, well, it seems really clear. They would have taken it for granted. Paul didn't whip that foundation on them, but they knew these things. And so now you are reminded, or so now maybe you have been encouraged to think a little bit more deeply. But really, what do you do with that? How does that apply to you right here, 21st century, this particularly Sunday morning? Well, let's look at verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let us watch is the prescription this morning. Well, we've been talking about end times things. The revelation of the Lord's will, or the day of the Lord, this light period when it was going to be pretty clearly understood what's going on. Not going to overtake you because, well, you're in the light. You're not in the darkness. You're not in the dark here. You're in the light out there on these matters. And the prescription is just simply to watch. My question is this: watch what? Watch what? Well, the signs of the times. We're going to look at some things this morning. I'm going to focus this morning on what I consider to be the most important sign of the times. Not going to do them all, but I'm going to say the most important one. Why? Well, because it's the one Jesus mentioned first. Go to Matthew chapter 24, please, with me. Jesus doesn't come right out and say it's most important, but he prioritizes. He said, first of all, and I think if the Lord mentions it first, it's most important. And let me just simply say this. I know that if I don't have another opportunity to teach another thing, if you take this to heart, if you put this into effect, all the other signs will be taken care of. If you watch for this one thing, if you are watching, everything else is going to come along as part of it. And I believe that's why the Lord mentioned it first. In context, it's just a few days left that the Lord has on the earth before he ascends into heaven. He is in Jerusalem with the disciples for the Passover. And we pick it up there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. He had been teaching in the temple in that last week. His disciples, now those who wanted to be like Jesus, who would live for Jesus. If you were born again, that's the goal of being born again, is to be a disciple. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." That was a shocker to the disciples. They, just like you, whenever you see something within Scripture that you understand is prophetically a future event because it hasn't happened, you think somewhere in your thought process one thing. When? When is this going to happen? And it can almost become obsessive, and that's why there's so much difference on some of these things in Scripture. When is that going to happen? When is that? It's almost all-consuming. When does that happen, Lord? We haven't changed from these disciples. And we see in verse 3, now as he, Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, that ridgeline running adjacent to the Temple Mount, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" And they asked him a couple other things. "And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" In total, three things were asked. When is that going to happen? What is going to be the sign of when you come? And the end of the age. Well, the age hadn't even started for them yet, the church age. But they did ask the Lord three things, and I believe in total in Matthew 24, he answers those three things. What he doesn't tell us is which part clearly goes to which part. Seems like a couple refer to a couple different things, and at this point in time, we can't clearly know the precise timing of that, and that's by the Lord's intent. And it's consistent. I believe that the people who go through the tribulation period in the day of the Lord, they're going to have the best understanding of any human being as that day shines upon them. And there's going to be some people who are really sharp on Scripture. We have enough to look forward. As time goes on, we see more and more clearly, but we don't see it perfectly. If so, there would not be brothers and sisters who love the Lord, dedicate their life to studying these things, that are all saved and going to heaven, that will be in disagreement with biblical positions on certain events. Some things are very clear. Jesus is coming back for his saints. Jesus is coming back with his saints. There's going to be 7 years of tribulation. There's going to be some signs for these things. But if you try and work out Matthew 24 by yourself, you will have a considerable amount of people who know more than you who will disagree and with each other. Because it is not crystal clear at this time. Well, then why study it? Because there are a lot of things that are specifically what we're looking at this morning. Jesus does answer them and us. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." No, Lord, you don't understand. When? What's the sign? Jesus, who is all good, said, "This is what you need to know best and need to know first. Be careful that no one, no man, no woman deceives you. Take heed that no one deceives you." I believe the most important thing that we can talk about is religious deception. The one thing that you need to be watchful of. Let's go a little bit further. Jesus says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." That's just a biblical fact. Many will be deceived, but the disciples aren't supposed to be. Then he goes on to say, "You will hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and then there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the sorrows." And if you do your Greek translation, you find that word sorrows is from the root odin, which means birth pangs, and it's used in 1 Thessalonians 5, and I believe intentionally, and I think accurately and biblically we can understand that they don't just immediately come on. Well, they do in the sense that labor immediately starts, but then the birth pangs get more frequent and they get more intense until the main event, the birth. So I think rightly we can say that there will be a ramping up of these things, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, where? Before the day of the Lord or in the day of the Lord? Perhaps both, because they're mentioned. Yeah, but Todd, listen, there's always been earthquakes. There's always been famines. There's always been pestilences, rumors of wars. Absolutely. Without question. And it's biblical in nature because Jesus said, "You're not going to know when I'm going to come. If these are the signs preceding my coming, and I could come at any time from the time he told them this," well, from the time he ascended, actually, looking future, then there, all those things would have had to have existed. And that's the very thing that Jesus told them. Let's look at a couple places in Matthew 24 before we leave this passage. In Matthew 24, verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets," religious deception, number one thing, it's where we're going to focus this morning, "will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." See, I've told you beforehand. He's telling them, well, for the last 2,000 years, this has had to have applied for it to be accurate. "Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' do not go out," or "Look, he's in the inner rooms," do not believe it. "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, when Jesus comes in this time, it's like, boom, it's going to be like lightning. No one can sit there and say, "All right, check it out, there's going to be lightning. 3, 2, 1, boom, lightning." Lightning happens and you look and you see it. You can count for the thunder, but not lightning. You just see lightning and it's everywhere. He said, when Jesus comes, it's going to be like that. But that doesn't make sense. Because he goes on to say, just a few verses down in Matthew 24. Let's pick it up in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's a clue to the timing, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The sign is going to be there. Everybody's going to have time to repent. Everybody on the earth will mourn, repent. And then everybody's going to see Jesus come back. That doesn't sound like lightning. There's two comings. One, you're not going to know when it happens, when Jesus comes back for his church. The second one, after the tribulation, when he comes back with his church. And then he talks about the imminent factor. He said, but of that day and hour, in verse 36, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Couldn't be the coming of the time with the sign, because the people who are on the earth, they'll see the sign. Oh, look, it's the sign. Oh, Jesus is coming, and I'm on the wrong end of this. Repentance, mourning, and Jesus comes back. Verse 42, the Lord continues to say in this teaching, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So all I can concretely stand before you this morning and say, the Lord is going to come back for his church at a time when I don't expect. And he commands me to watch. It's like, how do I reconcile those two? How do we reconcile those two? Well, by doing what he said, watch. Take heed that no one deceives you. The context is religious deception. And on this sign above the others, think through this with me. Many times, myself included, we talk about famines, wars, rumors of wars, pestilences. We see that stuff ramping up. But people have seen that forever. Where else, beside the Gospels, in the New Testament, besides the Revelation, in the letters, do the epistles, the letters, the instruction and clarification for the church tell you to focus on the ramping up of earthquakes? I'm not saying don't take heed to that. Take heed. But they don't point out that, do they? What does Paul and Peter and Jude and the other letters talk about when it talks about future things? Religious deception. Take heed. And that's happened even from day one. But we get the sense that it's going to be worse in the last times. Now, understand, from the time of Pentecost, the church age is the last time before the day of the Lord. So anywhere in there is last days. But these things are indicated that we're in the last of the last times. It's going to get worse. It's going to ramp up. If there's anything that I should be watching for, it's religious deception. And I always encourage you to don't exclude me or anybody from this. Test the things, as we'll learn in Thessalonians. Test these things against the light, the Word of God. We're looking for religious deception. Read through Matthew 24 on your own. The parallel passage is Luke 21 for you note takers. We're looking at some other places this morning. Let's go to the right, to the first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy. Just to the right of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Timothy, we've got to look at one short little passage here. Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 4. 1 Timothy, chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says, here's some pages turning, I'll give you some time. 1 Timothy, chapter 4. Now the Spirit, God himself, expressly or specifically says, I mean, it's all important, but how much more important should this be? That in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. There's only one, once and for all, delivered to the saints. And God says some are going to depart from the faith. Well, they never really could have been in it to begin with. They must have been posers. But let's not read into it. Let's just simply... Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. He said, giving heed to deceiving spirits. Oh, it's going to be plenty spiritual. There's going to be some spiritual things going on, but it's not the Spirit of God deceiving spirits. In other words, Satan and his minions have an agenda, and they want to deceive people under the guise of Christianity with some spiritual things that will ultimately destroy them. In the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines or teachings of demons. I can think of no clearer illustration that in the places where this happens, if somebody's teaching anything other than the light, he is teaching the teaching of a demon. Demon behind the pulpit. Demon on the platform. Demon in the small group. Well, maybe not the demon specifically, but the teaching is inspired by them. And people, some, are soaking it up. Now, if that weren't enough, it's astounding to me that he mentions some specifics. If the Spirit expressly says, he specifically mentions some specific things. Verse 2, he said, these teachings will speak lies and hypocrisy. They'll be hypocrites. Remember that. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Think of a nice hot grill and a steak. This side, that side, then you let it cook. Why did you do that searing thing? Well, you sealed it. The hot steel and the raw meat, it sealed it. It burned the outside. No juices are going to get out. It's sealed off. It's seared. Their conscience, nothing's going to get through to their conscience. They're not going to understand that this is not of the light. That conscience will have been defiled, ruined. They're not going to see anything wrong with this. That is important. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now here's the specifics. Forbidding to marry. Proverbs says, hey, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. But God created the male and female. For those who are called to be married, not everyone is, I think most are. But they said this demonic teaching is going to forbid people to marry. It's going to command them to abstain or not partake in foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And then he goes on to give some light on the subject that for every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified, it's set apart, it's made acceptable by the word of God and prayer. Why you pray for your food before you eat it. But what about the specific things? A group raises up. Think of this. Any Christian religion, any religion that you can think of, don't shout it out. Any religion you can think of that, well, doesn't see anything wrong with this, that has, well, people within it that they you must not marry. I'll give you a hint. Think of a group that has priests, or you must be celibate. Don't shout it out. Commanding to abstain from foods, like no meat on Friday. Where is that in Scripture, by the way? Well, it isn't. Paul just said, hey, it's all good if you pray for it. Well, it's just the priests who don't marry. Where are there priests in Scripture? Well, that's the Old Testament. And they could marry. So that's not really the New Testament. The church is the priesthood of the believer. You don't need a priest. We all have access to the throne of grace. Hey, it's one thing to teach about this, Todd, but you shouldn't mention the Catholic Church. Somebody may be offended. It is not for the purpose of offending, but for the very thing that God says, watch. Latter times, watch. I grew up Catholic, for those of you who don't know. Is there a biblical basis for naming that? Of course there is. You need to know this, guys. We're talking about shining light on the subject. Go to the book of Ephesians. Back to your left, several books. We're in the little books. If you ever get stuck in this section, you know, Ephesians, Philippians, Corinthians, Galatians. Remember the phrase, God eats popcorn. God eats popcorn. G-E-P-C. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Then after that, you're thirsty, so it's tea time. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. I use it every time. It works for me. Maybe it'll work for you. In the book of Galatians, Ephesians, the Eat book, the 5th chapter. Paul writes to the church so that they be not deceived. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. I'm going to shorten this up a little bit. Please go back and read this all in its entirety. Ephesians 5th chapter, let's go down to the 8th verse. Paul says to the church, think of yourself as that cockroach. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That's what we're doing. That's why we study. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Notice this next part. But rather expose them. Shine the light on them. There's a remedy of separating from people, but there's also a portion where you must say, look it. This is what the light of God's word says. Could it be any clearer? Because I love you, because God loves you, and the church is God's plan A, and there is no plan B. And if I were in your position, I'd want someone to tell me, not screaming at me, but look it. You know, I grew up in that religion. This is what God has expressly, specifically said. There's going to be these things. He said, it's demonic, man. What do you think? Well, what does the church say? Well, their conscience is seared. It's interesting that, to me, that the Lord specifically mentioned that one. You're thinking, oh, great. It's always one thing to point out a problem and deflect it away from yourself. Any can do that. But we're going to be shining the light of the Lord in upon our own movement. I have a few illustrations. Think about light. Think about dark. Think from the very beginning, God created the light, said it was good, and then he divided the two. Anybody here read the sign this morning? Saw the Twilight Zone on there. All right. How many people remember the original series, the introduction to it? We've got some young people in here who don't understand that TVs didn't always come with remotes and had color sort of thing. So I have an illustration for you. Please listen carefully to what Rod Serling says in the introduction to that show. If we can bring the lights down and see that first illustration, please. Lights back on, please. An area of both shadow and substance. Webster's defines twilight as that period that's not day or night. It's either between day and night, or it's between night and day. It's either evening or morning. It's not dark, it's not light. It's twilight. It's not a mixture of darkness and light. You can't mix them. Can we bring the lights back down to the worship level, please? If somebody came in here right now and said, well, is it light in here? Well, it's a matter of opinion. Well, there are lights on in here. There is some light. But there's also some darkness. It's not mixed together in one homogeneous blend. There's both existing. And I emphasize this because I think that twilight zone characteristic could be applied to most churches. Listen, the Catholics don't have it all wrong. They understand that Jesus is God. That's pretty huge. Well, that's okay then. Well, no, it's not. Because you're not supposed to mix them. If there's darkness within you, you're supposed to shine the light upon it, and it is to be dispelled. It's an ongoing process, this fellowship or any other. We don't want to be insensitive or have our conscience seared to it. When we got this building, it was interesting to me that one of the problems, aside from the smell, was the lighting in here. There was like 320-watt light bulbs. We wanted to turn the lights on and see the place, and you had to plug in the beer signs to get the ambiance glow, to really get the illumination. And I remember talking to the owner, and he said, well, actually, he said, the customers complained that it was too light, too much illumination. What do you mean, to play pool? No, you can have all kinds of light and play pool. Or whatever else they wanted to do. And I've heard some stories. And it was not as those who walk in the day. The light entered the world. Men loved the darkness, for their deeds were evil. It's easy to pick upon a certain fellowship. And it's not just the Catholic Church. It's not just within a denomination. What about within the quote unquote, and this is a pretty big umbrella, the Christian church. Got an illustration. If we can fire up the next video, watch carefully here and see if See if you see a little mixture of light and dark on, please. First thing I have to tell you to be very careful here. I'm not telling you to be leery. A fat, balding man named Todd. I have no tattoos. When this happened, it was known as the Lakeland Revival, and it's totally coming apart right now, as all these things ultimately do. You look at there, and you only saw a couple of people, but if you were aware of this, it wasn't just a couple hundred people in Lakeland, Florida. It wasn't even just a couple thousand. They were packing the place. They had their own television station. It was going on internationally. People were coming from overseas to participate in what, to I have no doubt, and never spoke from the pulpit to warn anybody who fellowships here, because you guys know the Word of God well enough to know, hey, that's not of the Lord. That's not of the Lord. You don't kick people in the stomach and say, this is Jesus telling me to do this. This is how we drive out the spirit. Hey, that's what he said. There'd be some demonic spirit teaching. But quote unquote, Christians soaked it up. People from Toledo, I heard, people who come by on Wednesday night said, hey, a church I know about or go to or something. They're sending people to go down and get the anointing and bring it back. And they were doing it. And it's like, you got to be kidding. How could you not know? And that's really the question. How could you not understand? And I'm confident in those of you who are regularly here, you know that is not of the Lord. Well, end times religious deception. There's a great article that I have, just a very short portion, where they're asking that question. Charisma Magazine, of the quote-unquote Pentecostal movement. How did this happen? How did that happen? The author of the article asks the question, why did so many people flock to Lakeland from around the world to rally behind an evangelist who had serious credibility issues from the beginning? He said, to put it bluntly, we're just plain gullible. From the first week of the Lakeland Revival, many discerning Christians raised questions about Bentley's beliefs and practices. They felt uneasy when he said he talked to an angel in his hotel room. They sensed something amiss when he wore a t-shirt with a skeleton on it. They wondered why a man of God would cover himself with tattoos. They were horrified when they heard him describing how he tackled a man and knocked his tooth out during prayer. But among those who jumped on the Lakeland bandwagon, discernment was discouraged. They were expected to swallow and follow. The message was clear. This is God, don't question. So before we could all say, Sheka Boomba, as Bentley often prayed from his pulpit, many people went home, prayed for people, and shoved them to the floor with reckless abandon, Bentley style. Author goes on to say, I blame this lack of discernment partly on raw zeal for God. We're spiritually hungry, which can be a good thing. But sometimes hungry people will eat anything. Many of us would rather watch a noisy demonstration of miracles, signs, and wonders than have a quiet Bible study. Yet we're faced today with the sad reality that our untempered zeal is a sign of immaturity. Our adolescent craving for the wild and crazy makes us do stupid things. It's way past time for us to grow up. He blamed the lack of discernment or knowing better on the raw zeal, hunger for God. Well, the Bible does speak of a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul used it of Israel in the book of Romans. But I think what's clearly lacking is a lack of light, biblical understanding. Those people weren't packing their Bibles. They weren't testing the, where's the need of the stomach? Sometimes you got to drive out a spirit of cancer this way. And brothers and sisters, you and I wade through this sort of thing when we rub elbows with quote unquote Christians. You got to be asking yourself, well, what are you supposed to do about that? And hey, you know, that was easy. That was just the primer. That was just the warm-up on this. Again, I'm confident for those of you who regularly study the Word of God. You were never even detoured. You just looked at that like I did and said, how could that possibly happen? How could people do that? They were in darkness. It's not always quite that easy with the quote-unquote non-denominational Christian church. Last illustration, if we can bring the lights down and show the last video clip, please. First of all, I have to be very clear. God totally saves us. You individually respond to what the Lord desires to do for everybody. You respond by repenting and believing by faith that He lived a sinless life, that He died, that He was buried, the third day rose again, ascended into heaven. You repent from your old way and turn to Him, and that's a sign and a seal of your faith. Not easy to look at that, and I think that looks a little bit more familiar. That church is wildly popular. That was a church service, not with that commentary. Whoever posted the video put that on to state his viewpoint, which you must test against the Word of God. But 110 people, that service, came to God. Because why? Heads were bowed, eyes were closed, and I nailed it. Nailed it down. It's a done deal. No more to be thought or said about it. Well, truly, if from that moment, and people can get saved there, if they respond to what the Lord is doing and they repent and believe by faith, it seems to me it's hard to do that if somebody doesn't even explain that to them, then you're in a very dangerous position of giving someone false assurance. And something he said still troubles me, and I've watched it several times. Hey, we're in a hurry here. I know it's important that other people are going to beat us to the restaurants. So you just quick do this, knock out this nail, this salvation issue, drop it in the thing, and you're done. Somebody once said more accurately, how do you know if that really was a true confession? Well, you know it was a true confession if the person repents. He continues to show up in the assembly of the saints. He has a desire to learn God's word, and his life becomes a growing reflection of that. All those things, Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. There's a lot of that going on right now, and it's growing bigger and bigger. And I believe it's the very thing that Jesus said, watch, take heed that no one deceives you. Now, you're going to be in and amongst the deceived, and it's going to be possible for you to be deceived. But you have the light of God's word. You are not of the night or in darkness. You are sons and daughters of the light. So walk in the light. Last thing I'm going to leave you with here as we close up here. In the Gospel of John, you need to see it for yourself, and I hope this you take notes or you remember or whatever it is that you do to understand this. In the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, the Lord Jesus is speaking. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again. And Jesus said, John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. If you want to understand how are you to walk in the light, you walk like Jesus walked. John said that we say if we know Him, we ought to live as He lived. That's knowing a tree by its fruit. That's the difference between being deceived and not deceived. Ultimately, it's the difference between heaven and hell. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now you're going to flip a couple pages to your right to the ninth chapter, John chapter 9, 5th verse. Remember, Jesus said of Himself, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 9, verse 5, the Lord says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Do you see the problem? Part of being saved is to believe by faith that Jesus ascended into heaven, where He remains until He comes again. So that means we're in darkness. What hope is there? Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And He said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But Jesus isn't in the world anymore. There's a problem. Of course, there's a solution. This is where we'll end. Matthew chapter 5. Please keep in mind that Jesus specifically said this to his disciples. He would say this to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Leave here with this. When you leave, don't hurry off. You, all of you, all of us are the light of the world. Remember what I said about the church being God's plan A? The world in the darkness, the light shining through. Well, that light is you, guys, brothers, sisters, beloved of the Lord. You are the light of the world. How is the darkness going to respond if the light is under the basket? A city set on a hill. Remember the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city? What ultimately is going to be? We're supposed to be practicing that. Cannot be hidden. You are the light of the world. I want to encourage you to walk as sons and daughters of the light when you leave here this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you've given us the opportunity to go more deeply into this important subject. Father, forgive me and anyone else that it would apply to if I ever thought that our Sunday service to you, Lord, was about clock watching. Father, this is the most important thing we could ever apply ourselves to. Thank you that you reveal these things to us. I ask you by your Spirit to continue to reveal more, that you would, Father, so encourage us, so draw us to your word, to show us even more things and more passages on this subject. Lord, that we would desire to live for you and as you in this dark world. Empower us to do that very thing, Lord. May our praise be acceptable to you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.